Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. Regathering Israel. The Feast of Trumpets. Someone called today and said, "Do you know anything about Rosh Hashanah?" I said, "Sure I do. There are seven feasts in the Old Testament. Today the Jews are celebrating the New Year. It just so happens they got the wrong date. The New Year begins April the 1st in the Passover. Exodus 12 says, this shall be the beginning of years to you." So it just shows you how unbiblical the holidays are. But they have seven holidays, the Jews, that are given in Scripture. And one of them is Passover. And that's a bona fide God-given holiday. We don't have any God-given holidays. We have holidays that celebrate idiots. You know, Franklin Roosevelt and Martin Luther and all these other people. But we don't have any God-given holidays. Israel has God-given holidays. And they were told to keep the Passover. That's a God-given holiday. They took off. And that was a picture of Christ coming as a lamb. Next holiday they had was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was a holiday. And they had to keep that for 7 days. And that's the fact of Jesus Christ, again, as a virgin born. They had the Feast of First Fruits. And that was a holiday. And that was the resurrection of Christ, where they had this wave offering. Then they had the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days afterwards. And that was pertaining to the beginning, as it were, or the end of Israel, the beginning of the church age. Now, in our section, we have one of the three other holidays that the Jews have. One is called the Feast of Trumpets. One is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The other called the Feast of Atonement. All three of those are the Second Advent. What they're doing today is blowing a trumpet, which is really the gathering of Israel at the Second Advent. And they're just confused because they're not believers. So there are biblical holidays, but you have to be a believer to celebrate them. All right, verse 15, Joel 2. Verse 15, we begin the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, if they're blowing trumpets today, then Jesus Christ should be on the earth. And he isn't, so you'll see there's something wrong. Now we're jumping from the disasters which were to take place in Israel during the Assyrian invasion after Joel. And also, we've studied the disasters in Joel's day, the locusts. Now we move to the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great factors of the millennium is the regathering of Israel. And in verses 15 and 16, we have the regathering of Israel. The Jews today are under the fifth cycle of discipline. This will continue to the second advent of Christ. Actually, the fifth cycle of discipline didn't begin until the church age started. In fact, from 30 AD to 70 AD, we have a period of 40 years. And those 40 years, the Jews were warned by the apostleship, gifts of miracles, and also the gift of tongues. Then after 70 AD, when Titus conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it, the Jews went into captivity and were scattered and continued to be scattered during the rest of the church age and during the tribulation. And then at the second advent of Jesus Christ, their scattering will be coming to a close, and Jesus Christ will regather them. Now, there are some Jews in the land today. There's some Jews in Miami today, too. There's some Jews in France today. There's some Jews in Russia today. They're still scattered all over the earth. There will be Jews in the land during the tribulation. But not until the second advent of Christ will the Jews be brought back into the land under the sponsorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that time they will receive four unconditional covenants. Our passage now describes various aspects of God's faithfulness to to a future group of people, the Jews of the tribulation. Now, for the second time in this chapter, we have the blowing of the trumpet. The blowing of the trumpet is the Feast of Trumpets, which happens at the second advent of Christ. They blow another trumpet on the Day of Atonement, and that's at the second advent of Christ. There's always a regathering, see? When a trumpet is blown, well, the Jews are regathered. Now, when it comes to the church age, why, a trumpet regathers also because the Lord shall descend with the trumpet of God and will be gathered to the Lord. So trumpets always are regatherings. And they're not being regathered now. So they may play a trumpet, but they're lost or without Christ or without hope. This is talking about blowing trumpets to believing Jews at the second advent. Now, blow the trumpet, we had in verse 1, and blow the trumpet in verse 15. However, in verse 1, it was a ram's horn, which was used to warn of hostility or enemy troops in the area. And the ram's horn was a special type of warning system, and the warning of the coming of enemy troops. Now, in the Hebrew, we have a different type of trumpet here, in verse 15. Because we have a different subject. The Bible is accurate. One trumpet is used for the warning of impending danger. Another trumpet is used of a different type entirely for the regathering of Israel. But the one in verse 15 is not the same one as the one in verse 1. There's no warning of invasion in verse 15. This is a trumpet which is used for assembling the people for a solemn occasion, some wonderful occasion of some sort. So here we have the blowing of a trumpet in Zion, verse 15. In this case, it is to call together a feast of celebration. We'll entitle this section, The Party of All Parties. There is a party that's going to take place that will far surpass all the parties of any party and all parties that had ever existed from Adam down to the end of time. You know, you always hear about people having party, and it's really interesting that some people don't have the capacity for partying. You know, it takes a lot of stability to party hardy. I don't know whether you know it or not. Not too many people in this country can party too long. First thing you know, they begin gulping, they're gone in 10 minutes. You know, they don't know how to party. They have capacity. But one thing we're talking about here is a party to end all parties. If you have never been to a party, you're going to be the one. Now, in verse 15, we have, blow ye the trumpets in Zion. Zion being Jerusalem. This is the western escarpment of Jerusalem, and is used to describe Jerusalem. Sanctify a fast. Now, this will tell you what a party is really like. Immediately, when you see the word fast, the first thing you think about is food. Well, we'll take it up slowly, and in this context, you'll see really what a fast is like. A fast is a party. The fast in the Hebrew context means a party. The fast in the English word means to go without food, which to some people is not a party. Sanctify is to set apart a fast. And this doesn't mean going without food. You'll see it in context. It will be explained in the next couple of verses. This is one of those sections that will explain once and for all to those who do not believe that fasting is not going without food. Now, the word fast here means to set apart a special worship period of occupation with the Lord. In other words, this is time of fast, and is time devoted to worship. Time devoted to be occupied with the person of Christ. Set apart a fast, it says, call a solemn assembly. Now, this is made up of saved Jews coming out of the tribulation. And they're gathered together at the end of the tribulation, at the second advent of Christ, for one purpose only. to worship the Lord Jesus Christ after the second advent, after the regathering of Israel. And they're called together in this verse to assemble in order to have a time of rejoicing over the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can appreciate this because coming out of the tribulation, they have just seen some of the grace of the Lord operating in their lives, delivering them from the King of the North, King of the South, King of the East, King of the West, Battle of Armageddon, in a hopeless situation. They are called here to celebrate God's grace. Here is a local assembly worship service. Perfect description of local church assembly, where people come together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ because of His matchless grace. That would be the term for fasting. So fasting is not fasting. Fasting is assembling yourself to celebrate the grace of God, which means awareness of who, what He is, awareness of His character and of His plan, of His faithfulness and His love, and therefore celebrating these things. Now, this is not primarily going without food. Now, sometimes going without food benefits physically. But if you go without food for a prolonged period of time, what will happen to you is what happened to Mahatma Gandhi. You begin to hallucinate. When you go without food for long periods of time, you begin to hallucinate, and you begin to imagine all sorts of goofy things that if you self-inflict yourself, this will open up the gates to heaven. That's Mahatma Gandhi. All that fasting is here is not fasting in the sense of our word. It's a period of time devoted to be occupied with Christ, so that we can say that church service and Bible classes are perfect pictures of fasting. In other words, you're here right now. I know that you could be somewhere else. It's obvious that other people seek the same thing also. You know, they have their druthers. Everybody has their own free will, but you see what has happened with us. We have set aside an hour or 45 minutes of doing something that we would do or want to do or whatever, and we come here. And that's the principle of fasting. So Bible class is really a concept of the principle of fasting. And what are we doing? Well, we celebrate the grace of God. Now, there's no greater party for any greater reason. There's no greater celebration that can exist on the face of this earth than celebrating and commemorating who and what the Lord is. The very fact that we're here to even use the word celebrate is a perfect illustration of His grace. The fact that you can get up in the morning and say, grace, or Christ, or celebrate. The fact we're alive. All of this is simply a part of the matchless, marvelous, wonderful grace of God. And that's why we're here. We're here because of who and what He is. Now, a lot of people get confused. I hear them all the time. They have what they think is some sort of a spiritual victory. And out of this victory, they get the idea that God can't get along without them. You know, they're the apostles of the 20th century. Or that they have done something wonderful, and so now look, God, I have done something wonderful for you, so now you do something wonderful for me. and they stand around and wait for God to bless them their way. But that's not the way God operates. He never blesses on the basis of human merit. He always blesses on the basis of who and what He is. So remember, if you have a time of a so-called spiritual victory, that God is blessing you on the basis of His character, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, never on the basis of who and what we are. So this regathering of Israel at the second advent then is mentioned more specifically in verse 16, and it says, gather the people. Now this is bringing the Jews back from the various parts of the world. Now when the Jews are brought back from all parts of the world at the second advent, the first thing that you have there is the baptism of fire. See, the Jews are coming from every area at the second advent. And when they're finally gathered, they're separated. It's interesting. The Lord gathers all the Jews back, and then He separates them. Now, some of the Jews will be called tares. Some will be called wheat. And He separates the tares from the wheat. And the tares will be cast out for burning. So actually, when you begin the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the Jews are back in the land, but a lot of them are still unsaved Jews. So the unsaved Jews are taken off the earth at the baptism of fire, and that's the tares, and they're cast off. Now in Matthew, you have the same principle, but people seem to confuse Matthew somehow. It says in Matthew, two shall be in the field, and one shall be taken. The one taken is the unbeliever. And they're taken off the earth, as in Noah's day. The one who is left on the earth is the believer going into the millennium, Noah and his family. That's the picture. Now, we're talking in our passage here about believers, Jewish types at the second advent. And these believing Jews are the ones who now have what is called here a fast, which is not a fast, but a solemn assembly, which is a really marvelous party. This will probably be one of the greatest parties of all times. And if you correctly translate this from the Hebrew language, that's what you have here. And this is what it says, blow the trumpet and call them to a big party. That's like when the, I always laugh about this one. We always used to celebrate people when they won something. I remember a couple of years ago here in Houston, the Oilers lost, and they came back and had a big party for the losers. They're talking about kicking in the door and all that stuff. They haven't kicked anything yet. But that's, you don't celebrate losers. I never understood that. But here we have blowing the trumpet because we're going to celebrate a winner. You know, let's celebrate a winner one time. I'm tired of celebrating losers. Now this is really going to be, as they used to call them, a real wingding. Because this party is designed to celebrate the grace of God, and there's no greater celebration of anything, anytime, anywhere. So that's what it takes to make a marvelous party. So everyone has to come to the party. They stop everything and come to the party at the second advent. Business stops. Children stop playing. They come. Honeymoons stop right in the middle. You say, not me. Well, now, this regathering of Israel is taught in this passage, but it's taught in Isaiah 5. Zechariah 10, and many other passages. Now once they are gathered, the believing Jews go into the millennium, the unbelievers are cast off, that's the baptism of fire. So notice the verse says, gather the people. And once the people are gathered, then we have sanctified the congregation, set them apart. Get them all into Jerusalem for the party. And that's a party where Jesus Christ is the guest of honor. You know, they sent out invitations and to the White House, and some idiot is coming from a foreign country, and everybody's supposed to go and scrape and kowtow to him and all this stuff, you see. And that's a party. It's not a party. This is a party. When Jesus Christ returns, that's a party. See, he's the only celebrity. That's the whole principle here. He's the guest of honor. And they're going to commemorate his fantastic works. So everyone is pulled together, the assembly, congregation of the Jews, and notice the designations of the ones that are here. It says, assemble the elders. Elders are those who are ruling the country. And so they stop ruling temporarily. This is a side. This is what I call a stage aside application. I think the politicians in our country have stopped ruling for the last 30 years, myself, but that's just me. But the point here is that the functions of government stops because of this wonderful party. Now, we shut down the government, we shut down the post office, we shut down the bank, you know, for some of the craziest things in the world. But this is something to close up shop for when Jesus Christ comes back. Notice it says, gather the children. In other words, school's out. We say, hooray for that. For the time being, anyway. And then we have an interesting phrase, and for those that suck upon the breast. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's a verse that says at the second advent of Christ, you're going to have little babies nursing. Now, that's interesting. Here Jesus Christ is coming back, and we have governments going to stop, and they're going to come. And mothers have children who they're nursing, and they're going to come. How many times in your life have you heard people say, well, I can't go to church, or I can't go to Bible class because I have a little baby, or this or that or the other thing. But you see, the fact here is, even though there are little babies at home, it doesn't keep these people from coming to the party. Now, we have a party here five times a week, but nobody wants to come to the party. Isn't that interesting? Because they don't know what a party really is. And that's the same principle of Jesus Christ as the second advent. You know that you as a believer, when you're in fellowship and you're taking the word and making application, that's a principle of millennial mementos. That's exactly the same thing that's going to happen at the second advent of Christ. You know how people make excuses. I would like to come, but I don't have a babysitter. They always have babysitters that go to the disco, or to watch the Astros, or the Oilers, but they never have babysitters when it comes to class. Isn't that interesting? I have this little one. But you see, not this time, at the second advent of Christ, the mother nursing the baby, she's coming too. Those who suck at the breast also means they have not reached the age of accountability. People always come up with that. What about children? Well, here you go. Here's a passage on children. I guess if someone's nursing, that you would say that person hasn't reached the age of accountability. And this is at the point of accountability. This is the second advent. And they haven't developed their mentality yet. And we have a principle here. Now, we're really confused about children, embryos, life, and everything else in this country, and all the countries of the world. We are really eat up with the dumb. And I'll see if I can explain it to you without chasing off the few people that we do have. I'm taking my life in my hands. But, you know, it may be just Bobby and I after this. But here goes. I think before I die that someone should know the truth. You know, I feel I'm long overdue anyhow, and I'm a crazy old man anyhow, so I don't care anymore. I have very few friends, as it is, I couldn't care less. Very few relatives, and couldn't care less. I know where I'm going, the sooner the better. So I don't care. I'm going to tell it the way it is. And here we go. Embryo in the womb. We're going to take it from the embryo in the womb to this little baby on the breast and tell you what's happening with that situation. In the embryo, you have what is known by doctors who have enough guts to say it, a format soul. In other words, there's a body there which at the time inside of the mother is a factory. And that little body inside of it has a format soul. And there's a part of that soul which is inherited. And there are two factors in that format soul. In other words, what does an embryo have? This is the way they usually draw them. So I'll do the same thing for you. The first thing that the embryo has is mentality. And that's the thinking part of the soul, which is inherited from both parents. Ma and Dad give the offspring that, the mentality. But it also has an old sin nature. And we know the old sin nature is coming from Dad. See, this is Mom and Dad, but the old sin nature only comes from Dad. And we know this from Romans 5:12. Because Adam sinned willfully. Now, at the point of physical birth, the format soul is hit with a spark of life, which the Hebrew calls Neshama. That's a spark of life. And when it hits the format soul, the mentality results in physical life. And when this sparks hit the old sin nature, that causes spiritual death. In other words, we're all born physically alive and spiritually dead because of the old sin nature. Passage says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. So that a new baby is physically alive and spiritually dead. Now you must remember that all the baby has at the point of the format soul in the womb, all that the baby had was mentality and an old sin nature. Because it's not a person yet. There's a factory there. There's movement there that doctors call reflex motility. And that's not life when the baby kicks. And the motions that the women feel, women have this experience, and some husbands say they feel it too, is reflex motility. So here is mentality in the format soul, and here is the old sin nature. As soon as that baby is born, what they have is, well, physical life at the point of birth. And there's no person until birth takes place, and at the same time, they have spiritual life, spiritual death. Now, here's a question for you. What kind of a soul does the baby have at birth? All right. The baby has an undeveloped self-consciousness. It will develop during time. How long does it take a baby to develop self-consciousness? That's a moot question. When does the baby become aware of its own existence? You answer that one. When did you not develop at this point? Gah, gah, gee, 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 gee. You know, it's not developed at this point. That baby doesn't know that that baby is that baby. Mentality. Did you ever give a baby an SAT test? See, the mentality isn't developed yet. And in some people, never. Just out of the womb, just starting, mentality is there and that's it. Volition. What about volition of a baby's soul? Some babies can't make any good decision till they're 60. What decisions does a baby make? Volition is there, but it isn't developed yet. I don't know whether you know it or not, but you need a vocabulary to think. When does a baby get a vocabulary? You know, maybe kindergarten. But if you're smarter, maybe a little beforehand. You know, your best decisions are made when you have some sense. But that takes time. All right. What about emotions? Well, that's pretty well developed from the start. Isn't that interesting? Probably the first thing that develops in the baby the quickest is emotions. That's why some people never grow up and are always operating by their emotions. Now just think about it for a minute. The baby has a desire for food. And when the food isn't there, why? Then they start crying. And if it's satisfied with food, then there's gurgling. So the baby goes from gurgling noises to crying. Those are expressions of emotions. But believe it, that isn't developed yet. There's a lot more, we hope, that'll come from the baby other than crying and gurgling noises. Well, what about baby's conscience, norms and standards? There's nothing there. There are no rulers there. There are no norms and standards there. This depends upon the development of the mentality. The old sin nature is there. However, the action of the old sin nature... Let me ask you this question. When does a baby commit its first sin? Now that's a mute question. Only God can answer that one. How about this question? When does a baby commit its first act of human good? That's a mute question. So the baby has all these facets of the soul, but they're not operative. They have to develop. Now, if the baby develops normally, somewhere in our society between 4 and upwards, this mentality will become aware of God. In a pristine society, it'll be somewhere between 10 and so forth, like the Congo. And when the person becomes aware of God, then his volition goes either positive or negative. So no one is responsible until they reach God consciousness. Now in our passage we have babies being nursed and they have not reached God consciousness yet. I guess you would have to give me the benefit of the doubt and say that if a mother is nursing a baby, that baby hasn't reached God consciousness yet. Now their self-consciousness is blotto then. My mentality is just barely functioning. Volition, well, they can't start making any decisions. Emotions, well, they have a lot of that. They develop quickly in that area. Conscience, why, they have no norms or standards. Old sin nature is there. You've seen pictures of children on the breasts of mothers. And who could be so cruel and say that that sweet little baby has an old sin nature and is going to sin? What sins do babies commit? Well, you know, they can't get out and steal. They can't get drunk. They're not playing cards. They're not dancing. They don't make a lot of movement. You know what I mean? What particular sin that could a baby commit? Mental attitude sins. They can't do any overts. There's no gossip or maligning. They don't have a vocabulary. The point is, no one is responsible until they reach God consciousness. Now, here is a passage. We're at the second advent of Jesus Christ. We have babies. Therefore, at the time of the second advent of Christ, anyone who has reached God consciousness and knows on the negative signals, anyone who has gospel hearing and goes negative, then they're cast off the earth, baptism of fire. But you have a fantastic population of children and babies who have not reached God consciousness, and they remain. And they'll be a part of the nucleus of believers, along with believers who come out of the tribulation, and they will be the nucleus of the population explosion under perfect environment in the millennium. So we have in this verse a very interesting thing. Children who suck on the breasts refers to those who have not as yet reached accountability at the time of the second advent, and they go into the millennium. Babies and children have not reached accountability will be excluded from the judgment of the baptism of fire. So again, you're better off being a baby, not reaching the point of accountability, and being in a safe condition, then reaching accountability, saying no to Christ, and ending up in the lake of fire. Better moron than a rejecting grown-up person. See, a moron has no opportunity to make that decision. God is fair, so that person can't say no. They're in the book of life. They can't get out. Now, many of these children will grow up and become millennial saints. Not only millennial saints, but they'll, along with their parents, form the basis of population explosion of the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, those who reject Christ will be separated at the end of the millennium. Now, also at the second advent, we have something else that's going to occur. An interrupted honeymoon. Now, this is interesting. It says in this verse, let the bridegroom go forth to his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Both of these terms, the bride doesn't have a closet, although brides hang out in closets a lot. And chambers are just bedrooms. Now he's in the chamber and she's in the closet. This verse is saying that the second advent of Christ, if there's someone on their honeymoon, the honeymooners will have to come back from their honeymoon. Now this brings up an interesting point here. Why in the world can you have more happiness than on a honeymoon? See, a honeymoon is usually depicted, that's years ago, not today, as one of the happiest occasions in life. But where could you have more happiness than on a honeymoon? Well, answer. At a party where the Lord Jesus Christ is the guest of honor. Now, if you're single or unhappily married, now look at this particular passage skeptically. Because whether you learn this or not is entirely your business. But there's nothing more important than occupation with Christ. And when Jesus Christ is first, through knowledge of the Word and the filling of the Spirit, then you can enjoy the things of this life. And if He is not, there isn't any combination of things in this life that will ever make you happy. That's the point. Maybe you have some telltale signs right now. Maybe you have noticed that you are getting a little despondent lately. Or maybe you're becoming a little discouraged may be a little down in the mouth, and because of it, you vacillate back and forth. Now, you may be under certain conditions where you have been stimulated, and you have a few moments of fleeting happiness. But you also have a lot of time of misery, and plenty of times you're discouraged and despondent. Most people I talk to say this, and their lives are boring, and they don't feel like they have any meaning or purpose. Someone said to me, Sunday, you better make it good because I am bored. Well, people are bored, and they don't seem to have any purpose, any meaning, and they don't seem to be going in any particular direction. And they get upset about everything. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no excuse for that. If you're occupied with the person of Christ, and you put Jesus Christ first, then you have, as prescribed by the Word of God, through occupation with Christ, a perpetual party. You will have perpetual inner happiness, and nothing can change it. But if you're not occupied with Christ, and if He is not first, then the result is misery because of ignorance of the Word. I had someone call today, and they don't believe in eternal security because there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And where they read the passage on a carnal Christian, that's an unbeliever. A nice little trick that some denomination uses for telling a person that they can't have eternal security, they have to do something. But you see, carnality is perpetuated in a life, and obviously you'll never find any happiness in life in that status under any condition. And therefore, here's something interesting for you. I have found out that the most miserable people in the world are believers. Minus the Word. Believers minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are not the most miserable people in the world. Believers are. Unbelievers do not have the capacity for that type of misery. If you're an unbeliever, you see, you have no battle in the inside. Satan is your father. And he never disciplines you. He's having, oh boy, girl, have a ball, have a ball. And you have normal, unbelieving misery. But if you're a believer, then you have the misery of chasing the Bible, whatever else you're chasing, plus the fact that you're negative to your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're more miserable than an unbeliever can ever be. That's why unbelievers are the most miserable. And that's why the unbeliever doesn't have the capacity for that type of misery that a believer has. So when a person says he's bored and miserable, I can understand it. Unbelievers are miserable, don't get me wrong. But no unbeliever has the capacity for misery that a believer out of fellowship has. A believer minus the Word. And therefore, you see there's a perfect application here. Here we see a party at the beginning of the millennium. One of the holidays of the Jews are called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that depicts the millennial reign of Christ with plenty of food and prosperity. And here is a party in the millennium that has application to us right now. In other words, there's going to be a great party. It's such a great party that all the honeymoons are interrupted. And the government offices are all closed down, and schools are closed down. And everyone comes to this millennial party. And they all make the scene. And it's going to be a great party. Now, what is behind this principle? Well, here's where I'm going back to that word again, fasting. Remember, fasting, again, is not going without food. Fasting is partying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever, well, I don't want to ask you that. Did you ever learn anything or watch anything when people party. So I didn't ask you, did you party? I have seen a lot of parties in my life. I remember a party that lasted 6 weeks. Parties last through business hours, through the wee small hours, through all kinds of hours, happy hours, week hours, you know. Some people remember certain parties years after it happens. But have you ever noticed when people party that normal things go right on? For example, here is a group of people partying, but did you ever notice the mail is still delivered? The bills still come. Here you are partying, you're oblivious of everything, and the bills still come. You're getting with the, you know, right in the middle now. Things still go on. Industry goes right on. The papers are delivered. But not with the party people. They're just partying. They don't deliver milk when they're partying. They don't go to work when they're partying. They don't deliver the mail or the newspapers. What's the point? They party through hours which ordinarily were devoted to other things. Now let's translate this into a spiritual thing. And I know it's hard when you're talking about a party and you're thinking about one. And you think, well, maybe you should go there now. And I'm trying to make an application to a spiritual thing. A fast is never going without food. It's having a party with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing time not devoted to other things. Time for lunch, dinner. It's normal to eat. But it's taking that time and partying with the Lord. And using ordinary time, which normally is used for other things, and being occupied with the person of Christ. Now, how do you party with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you're never invited to this party unless you know the Word. This is one party you will never realize how great it is until you learn the Word of God. When you learn the Word of God, then you'll have a wonderful party with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have that party through all kinds of things and all kinds of situations. It makes no difference. The mail keeps going on, the papers and the milk. Doesn't make any difference. When people party for weeks, time is never a factor. They have hilarity at noon, at night, in the morning. Time is no factor. It's a continual blast. You have probably seen when you got up in the morning and you went to work, you saw some guy stumbling home. I mean, you know, and he's happy like he's, you know, and he doesn't care what time it is. Could be afternoon, you know. Now in Florida, they don't close the bars at all. They're open 24 hours a day. You get off at 7 o'clock in the morning and you clean up for a half hour and open up again at 7:30. Now, if you've been there all night, you know what's happening in the morning? Those guys are walking down the street. Gosh. So when people party, time is not a factor. It doesn't bother them that other people are going to work. They couldn't care less if the milkman was up at dawn delivering milk. Who cares? You see? They never even notice the normal activities of day. Factory whistles are blowing, you know, and so forth. People, when they party, are totally disassociated with industry that's going on and the business life that's going on with any of the activities of the city. They have their own action going on. Now that's what a fast is. It's a party. Fast is taking time with the Lord, being occupied with Christ, understanding who and what He is, oriented to the grace of God. Now you party with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to party with Him, it demands knowledge of the Word of God, which results in orientation to the grace of God. And then it doesn't make any difference how much suffering, pressure, catastrophe, heartache, difficulty comes your way. You're having a marvelous, continuous party with them. So there's a principle here as far as we're concerned, and we call that principle occupation with Christ. So at the second advent of Christ, we have a principle where there's going to be a great celebration. And there's going to be a big party. And Christ will be literally and physically present. And this party is described here in verses 15 and 16. Now in verse 17, we have a contemporary crisis which foreshadows a future crisis. In other words, here is the disaster before the second advent in verse 17, now described. There's no connection between this verse and the previous verse. This is a new sentence and a new idea. But I want you to see this because it's very interesting. This is very prior to the second advent of Christ. It says in verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. See, this is not a party here now. You can see the difference. This is something that happens before the party of the second advent in the millennium. And this has to do with disaster. And of course, you have to remember that every prophet had a message for the people of his day, a contemporary message. They also had a message for the people of the future, and this is true here also in Joel's case. In Joel's case, the near fulfillment was the Assyrian invasion. He warns them that they're going to experience the Assyrian invasion. There will be four of them. And this is also a picture of the future when the king of the north invades Palestine at the end of the tribulation. So there's a tribulational application. And that's the far fulfillment. And the Assyrian invasion is a near fulfillment, like the next generation after Joel. The Assyrian invasion plus the invasion of the king of the north are tremendous catastrophes to the nation. And they call for some sort of action. They call for an action which is not a party, that's later. You do this before your party. And here we have the principle of prayer in verse 17. Prayer is called for here. Prayer is going to be called for in the future. Also, out of this comes a principle which applies to us. In other words, in Joel's day, he's saying 50 years later, the Assyrians are coming, so you have to pray for your country. He says in the future there's going to be a tribulation, Battle of Armageddon, and they're all going to come against you. Pray for your country. This precedes deliverance. Prayer goes before deliverance. What this means to us is this: believers in fellowship are effective prayer warriors and can actually pray their country right out of disaster. See, the country doesn't earn or deserve deliverance. We do not earn or deserve deliverance. You have seen through the papers and TV that our foreign and domestic policies are of such a nature that we are destroying ourselves right before our eyes. So obviously, we as a nation do not deserve deliverance. But, verse 17, another passage, it says, actual prayer on part of believers in fellowship. Believers who understand and use prayer properly can actually turn the tide and deliver the nation, and this is taught in verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Now, you have to know something about, naturally, the porch and the altar. Now, this is actually advice to pray in time of crises. The word weep is to make a lamentation in time of public calamity, or to offer a prayer in time of public calamity. The first public calamity was the Assyrian invasion. The far fulfillment is the king of the north. Now here the priest is called the minister in this case. And he is to offer prayer. And this is a very intense prayer indicated by the verb here, to weep or to lament. It means to make lamentation in time of calamity. It's like the book of Lamentations. And the place that is mentioned here is specific, between the porch and the altar. on the way up to Temple, I saw a church called Solomon's Porch. Now, I'm almost tempted to stop and see what they meant by that. I wonder if they were thinking about this. Probably about the healing, though, if I get that right. Now, we have between the porch and the altar. This was the east porch of the temple. This was Solomon's temple, which existed in Joel's day. And that was the place of prayer. And the nature, the agenda of the prayer is given beginning with the word, spare thy people. Now, the word spare is have compassion on thy people. In other words, this is a prayer which is orientation to grace and therefore appeals to grace. And it's saying, Lord, have grace on us. Have compassion on us. Now, you think about it for a minute. History, when the Assyrians invaded Israel. In the future, at the end of the tribulation, when the four spheres of influence, the Battle of Armageddon comes, this is that prayer. Lord, have compassion. See? Here, compassion means to exercise grace. Now, the question is, can God have compassion? And the answer to that question is yes. God, as we know, is righteousness and justice. And the Jews do not deserve deliverance from the Sennacherib invasion. And they do not deserve deliverance from the King of the North. But since these are believers praying, and since they are in stage two on the earth offering prayer, and since they have bypassed God's righteousness and justice, because of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, having perfect righteousness, satisfying the righteousness and justice of the Father, therefore the love of the Father can flow to the believer. And the believer is the one who's in the plan of God. God can respond to this prayer with love and compassion. Because, once again, righteousness and justice have been satisfied in reference to them at the cross. So here he bypasses his righteousness and justice. So the believer who prays is under propitiation. He has passed the point of propitiation. And so the one who prays, God is now free to pour out his love on him based upon God's character, not based upon man's character. And therefore, because of the fact we don't earn it and we don't deserve it, God does it anyway. Now notice it says, spare thy people, means to have compassion. And this is an appeal of grace. And this means that grace can find a way, and grace has found a way. Because grace doesn't have to go back and say, is he clean? If not, clobber him. See, God is not inconsistent. God is consistent with his own character. And his character is righteousness and justice. But his righteousness and justice is completely bypassed because of Jesus Christ going to the cross, and love is the complete treatment of the believer in the Christian way of life. Now, we have passed the point of propitiation. Therefore, as believers, he treats us in love. And since he treats us in love, and since he's immutable, his love towards us never changes. And we may fail him totally, but he still never changes. And therefore, this is a prayer which says, I recognize that I do not have the right to ask for this, Father. I recognize that this nation has no right to exist as a nation. This nation has violated every precept of divine institution number four. And I personally, Father, have failed in every way that a person can fail. But I'm not asking on the basis of my failure or my success, or on the basis of the failure or success of this nation. I'm asking on the basis of who and what you are. You are our Father. You designed a plan. You're the Father who sent the Son. I'm asking you on the basis of the Son who satisfied your holiness, and therefore you do not have to treat me in righteousness and justice, because if you did, I wouldn't even be here. So please have compassion. Now that's throwing up a prayer, and God has to answer that prayer. because he can't treat you in any other way. And therefore, on the basis of that, we're asking God to have compassion on these people, and that's the way the priests were praying to such